Okay, well, good morning. And it sounds like everybody's rambunctious and ready to go. With trepidation, we'll begin. No, let's turn to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for each one who is here today. We thank you, O Lord, that you are sovereign over your world. And even as we think about Satan and demons, they are but created beings, and you are the uncreated one. They have certain abilities that you have given them, but you have all power and authority. And Lord, we thank you that we serve one who is God over all. And we pray that as we think of these things today, that you would use the truth of your word to sanctify us in the truth, to inform our minds and train us to think well about this whole topic, and Lord, that we would recognize Satan's devices and the way that he is at work in the world and seeks to be at work in thwarting your plans and your purposes. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not be unaware of his devices and his schemes, but that we would be sober-minded and yet confident, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has authority over all. We thank you for each one. Would you bless our time together? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today as we begin, one of the things I want to do is just to take a little bit of time to do a quick review of the 20 chapters, the 19 chapters that we've gone through already, and how they fit together. Oftentimes I've talked about systematic theology in terms of a 10,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. And theology is, you got all these pieces in front of you. Where do you begin? How do they all fit together? And obviously you start maybe with some corner pieces and begin to build a framework, and then you begin working on little sections here and there. And it seems like, yeah, for a lot of people, their theology is a bunch of little things kind of here, there, and everywhere, and they haven't spent a whole lot of time throughout their life learning how all these pieces fit together. But over time, as we study, you begin to realize that this little thing you've been building over here eventually connects to this one, and this one connects to this one, and to this one, and they all fit together because God's word is not confusing, God's word is not contradictory, that everything in Christian theology fits together. Now, that doesn't mean that in our lifetime we're ever going to have a perfect systematic theology, a perfect biblical theology. But we work towards it, and slowly over time, the pieces begin to fit. Sometimes we think that a piece fits over here, and actually it ends up that we were wrong and have to put it over here. But after a while, you realize that there's only certain ways that these pieces, they have to fit together. You've got a little hole here, and you know that only this piece can fit in that hole, and you begin to see how they join. And so it's good for us to recognize that the reason we started with an introduction in chapter 1, but then we began with the doctrine of Scripture in chapters 2 to 8. And the reason we begin with the doctrine of Scripture is because everything that we can trust fully about theology is revealed in God's inerrant authoritative word. And so we begin with the Word of God because this is where we can truly know the truth about God. Obviously, there are things we can know from the creation. We can know there is a creator. We can see something of his eternal power and divine nature and the things that have been made, Paul says in Romans. But we only know that that's true for sure because we also read it in Scripture and we see it more clearly there. And so we have the doctrine of Scripture. And what we're going to study today is linked to the doctrine of Scripture. Because how do we know anything about angels, who we studied last week, and demons and Satan, if it were not revealed in the Word of God? People have all kinds of theories in the world as to how, you know, the evil that goes on and the kind of things that are happening in our world today, and they have all kinds of ideas about that. There's different gods that are warring against each other, some people think, or, you know, it's just men are the way they are and it all comes from us and that's the only thing, and men are evil at times, but are also capable of great good. And how does that all work? But we can't see angels, generally speaking. They are at times appear, but for the most part are invisible, and they're spirit beings. We can't see Satan and demons. How would we know how all of this works if it were not for the Bible? And so we don't turn to some mythology or we don't turn to some other things, but we turn to Scripture and we say, what does the Bible say? And when we think about Satan and demons, there's not a ton in the Bible about this topic. There are some things, and the things that are revealed, we must learn and understand and see how they relate to the rest of Scripture. And so we start with the doctrine of Scripture, and we realize quite quickly then that Satan is not what is portrayed to us in pop culture. We find then that Satan is not this kind of funny-looking guy with a tail and some horns and a pitchfork dressed in red. Actually, we find quite the opposite. He's one that loves to disguise himself as an angel of light. And so then we turn to our Bibles to know. We don't want to just conjecture things, but we turn to Scripture. Secondly, we think about the doctrine of God and the character of God and the nature of God. We studied that in chapters 9 to 14. And with what we know of God, then we might begin to ask, well, why is there all this evil in the world? How did it come to be? If God is who he is, as we study the character of God, then why is it that we have the evil in the world that we do? And that's a question that the Bible answers. And as we get into the doctrine of creation, what we find then is that this God who we come to know and understand in the doctrine of God is the one who created everything else. And so there is God and there is creation, and everything else is created. And that's a helpful thing when we think about God and creation. We think then we have a sovereign God. We have an all-powerful God. We have an omniscient God. We have a God who is good, and he is the one who is ruling over all things in all of creation. And so when we think about that, we must recognize then that angels, good angels, but also fallen angels and Satan himself are only created beings. What we don't have is two superpowers going at it of equal power and authority. No, we have God, and Satan and the demons are just part of the creation. They're part of the creation that God and his providence, as we get into the doctrine of providence, God governs and upholds. So we find in our definition, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing most of his creatures and most of their actions, except Satan and the demons. They get to do what they want, and God really has no all his creatures and all their actions. And it's very important that we get this in our minds, because a lot of people, although they may not articulate it, they think of Satan and the demons as having this power almost outside of the sovereign providence of God, as if they are thwarting the plans of God, which they seek to do on the one hand, but even while they do their dastardly deeds, they are actually forwarding God's purposes in his providence. And so they are under God's control. And so we as Christians, who are those who God is our heavenly Father, Christ is the one who is shepherding and watching over us, we know that Satan and his demons are basically on a leash, and they can only do what God allows them to do. And so it's important that we understand this doctrine of providence when we're thinking about the doctrine of Satan and demons. Of course, we also studied the doctrine of miracles. They were extraordinary providence, or providences, God's providences in his relation to prayer as its ordained means. But then we got to the doctrine of angels and Satan and demons. Not only does God preserve and govern them, but he does so to accomplish his purposes. And I think it's easy for us to think about the elect angels in light of God's using them and working through them and governing them. Of course, that's simple and easy. They're agents. They're those that God uses for his purposes. But equally so, God uses Satan and the demons as well. Everything that God is working together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, even Satan and the demons are under God's control to accomplish in the end his purposes. Now, God has purposes both to bless and has purposes to judge. And these purposes are being worked out through both the good angels and those that are reprobate. Erickson, in his Christian Theology, says this in the middle of the page there. He says, it would be possible to maintain the doctrines of creation and providence without reference to the angels. For God most certainly created and can sustain and guide the universe by his own direct action. That is, without utilizing angels as his agents. Yet the teaching of Scripture is that he has created these spiritual beings and have chosen to carry out many of his acts through them. So in other words, just like prayer, God doesn't need our prayer in a certain sense, but has chosen that prayer would be one of the means by which he accomplishes his purposes. So it is with angels and demons. God doesn't need angels as if he can't do certain things without them, but he has chosen to use them for particular purposes, to utilize them as his agents to carry out his acts through them. And so it's important that we recognize that. So the good angels talked about last week, they're ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. We normally get that. We understand that. But what about Satan and the demons in relation to God's providence and his using them? Well, we find many times in the Bible that they are used to accomplish God's purposes in various ways. So for instance, in the life of Ahab, there was a point in time when God had said, I've had enough of Ahab. I have been absolutely long-suffering and patient with him. He has continued in rebellion against me with his wicked wife, and now his days are done. The days I had ordained for him in my book before one of them came to be are coming to an end. And so what happens in 1 Kings 22, verse 19? Notice it says, and Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So God's purpose then for Ahab was that he was going to fall at Ramoth-Gilead, and he asks, who's going to entice him? One said one thing, another said to another, and then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, I don't believe the good angels could go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of prophets. And I believe just like with Job at the time when the spirit of Satan came before him and others, there we have these spirits, and one says, hey, I'm gladly will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets, because Satan and his demons love death. We'll find out that Satan has been a murderer from the beginning. They love to see Ahab die. And so then they're going to go and they're going to be used by God as his agent to put a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophet so that Ahab would go to Ramoth-Gilead and he would die. And that's exactly what happened. Okay? Or think about another way. This is a bit of a different angle to look at this. Think about Paul's thorn in the flesh. Okay? And when we think about it, notice what it says in 2 Corinthians 12:7 at the top of page 2. It says, Paul says, so to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, this is God's purpose in what he's going to say next. Okay, what we don't want, because pride comes before a fall, as we see with Satan, and I believe he fell because of pride. And so it is that pride comes before a fall. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so the Apostle Paul then, he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, why? Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. So he'd received these great revelations from God in such a way that almost any man would absolutely be prone to pride. He says, therefore, a thorn was given me in the flesh. What is that thorn in the flesh? A messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And so what we find then is that this messenger of Satan, he was glad to go and harass the Apostle Paul. He hated him. He wanted to destroy him. He wanted to work ill in his life. And that was his motivation. But God allowed him to do this for his good purpose of keeping Paul from becoming conceited. So that God, in some ways, Satan was continually keeping Paul in a place where God could bless him, because he gives grace to the humble. And so Satan and his demons, hating, you know, the Apostle Paul, yet accomplished the good purposes of God. And so we find this regularly in Scripture, and it's important for us to understand then that they aren't just these rogue beings that go out and do what they do without God's sovereign providence guiding them in this way. Does that make sense? Do you sort of, are you picking up what I'm laying down? Yeah. Okay. Okay, then, that kind of is a bit of a backdrop then. I want to go on then and think about, it's interesting actually, I was thinking about this. This is just a little sidebar here for a minute that's here in the notes. But I thought about it, in light of the providence of God, it was very interesting to me that yesterday and today, in light of tomorrow, that we are studying this doctrine. And it's not by accident, it is by providence, not luck, that we are here today. And not only that, but we, you know, the world is out there celebrating Halloween tomorrow. And many people, I find it's, I didn't see as much of it this year. Maybe I'm just blind to it now. But, you know, the people, they love to put like tombstones on their front lawn. And skulls and bones and coffins and other things. And you're just thinking, you know, like we're celebrating death. And it's, Satan is having a heyday as people think this is funny. This is something to goof off about. And yet he is taking most of these very people, and they're going to die and spend an eternity in hell. And we make a celebration of the thing. I mean, that's exactly what he likes. He's in, disguises himself as an angel of light. Let's have a good time celebrating our eternal death. And it's just, you know, the darkness of it all. But at the same time, on October 31st, as we think about in our culture, they're thinking about Halloween. We think about something else. We think about Reformation Day. And on the 31st of October in 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg. And at that time, what we found is that Luther then was beginning a battle with the forces of darkness that had already begun with some of his predecessors, but now it was going to happen in earnest. And the Catholic Church at the time, prior to the Reformation, I say in my notes here, the Catholic Church was teaching, truly teaching, doctrines of demons. Now, in 1 Timothy 4, when we read doctrines of demons, if we don't look at what comes next, we would all think about all kinds of things. But one of the things that he mentions is that they forbid people to get married. It isn't exactly what the Catholic Church did. Forbid their priests to get married and others, their nuns, etc. And what we found is all kinds of sexual perversion and immorality came of that. It is a doctrine of demons. God gave marriage. It is a good thing, not something to be withheld from people without God's command. And so they were committing these doctrines of demons, forbidding their priests to marry. They were also offering idolatrous sacrifices to idols, which according to 1 Corinthians 10:20 were offered to demons. So for instance, the Catholic Mass is an idolatrous sacrifice that is really offered to demons. The Catholic Church believes that this bread actually becomes the true body of Christ. Christ's body is in heaven. What that bread is to them is then therefore an idol. It is not Christ, but they say it is. So it's a false Christ. And that bread, supposedly, while they're offering it up and doing their thing, actually is Christ is being sacrificed all over again. So we don't have a once-for-all sacrifice, but Christ is regularly sacrificed as they practice the Mass. That's what they believe. And so it is this idolatry and this demon worship and doctrines of demons that pervaded Europe at the time, had a stranglehold on the continent. And you can imagine then as Martin Luther and these others began to turn and begin to shine the light in the midst of the darkness that Satan didn't want to give up his domain and his kingdom easily. Martin Luther would say, and I quote, "After the devil himself, there is no worse folk than the Pope and his followers." And it's difficult for us today in our sort of ecumenical, squishy, let's be nice to everybody culture to talk in terms like this. But the Catholic Church is just as satanic and demonic and deadly today as it was in the days of Luther. Hasn't changed. The Pope is one of Satan's favorite people in the world. He's not something to be looked up to in any way. He is a deceiver. He teaches doctrines that lead people to hell and all of those who follow him. And they're lost in darkness and need the gospel. Martin Luther, then I go on to say, keenly experienced the opposition of the devil. You can see why. Who was the father of the Catholic Church as he attacked the lies and deception propagated by it. Thus, these lines from Luther's famous hymn were not just the fruit of right theology, but were birthed out of lived experience as well. That's why he wrote, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal." And so we have this foe who is seeking to work his woe. He's crafty, he knows what he's doing, he's armed and motivated by hate, and on earth is not his equal. So on the one hand, then, we must recognize that this Satan and these demons are not to be taken lightly. On the other hand, as those who are followers of Christ, I hope by the time we're done, you will recognize that they are not to be feared in an ultimate sense. They really are, again, under the sovereignty of God. So we are to be aware of the devil and his schemes and not take him lightly at the one hand, and yet not to walk around fearing that he's going about doing all these things and that somehow, you know, God is not sovereign. So then, with that being said, we'll begin with the definition. Grudem gives a definition here. He says, demons are evil angels, as opposed to the ones we studied last week, who sinned against God and who now continually work evil in the world. It's interesting. Actually, I was talking to Amy this morning because we were talking about the class from last night. And one of the things I hadn't really thought about before is that different than man, when man fell, we had a federal head. Adam represented all men because all men were in Adam. From Adam and his relation with his wife came all people. We were in the womb, you know, of Eve, if you will, and Adam, and they all came from him. But with the angels, it is very different. It's not that there was one angel or two angels, one that stayed and one that fell, and then everybody was birthed out of them. All the angels were created at the beginning. There's no more angels now than there was then. And every angel then, at the beginning, either chose to follow one direction or the other. And there were those that fell, and then the rest that were the elect angels that stayed, and they believed and continued on and were perfect and pure and holy in that way. And so what we find is then that these demons that fell, they all fell together with Satan in rebellion against God. And what they're not brought forth into a world. They were all brought forth by God, created pure and good and holy, and yet some of them fell and other ones didn't. Now, when we think about the origin of demons then, number one, we recognize that Satan, along with a large number of the angels who were created in the beginning, some commentators believe that it was one third of the angels who rebelled against God, and they would cite Revelation 12:4. In many of these things, you got to think with your own mind and you got to make decisions yourself, but there's an equal number of commentators that would disagree with that. But in Revelation 12 and verse 4, it talks about the serpent there, and he has a tail by which he sweeps a third of the stars of heaven, it says. And in the book of Revelation, regularly and in the Bible, the idea of stars is speaking of angels. And so some people would see that then as a reference. His tail swept down a third of the stars from heaven and cast them to the earth. That somehow that's a reference to the fall of the angels. You know, the fact that stars are mentioned as angels, of course, you'll find back in Revelation chapter 1. In verse 16 that you see, or not 16, but there's seven stars that you see that are in his hand, and the seven stars are seven angels, the angels of the seven churches. And so you see there, that's where people get that from. Whether it was one third, I would like to think that it was more of the angels that are good and stayed than the ones that fell. And so if it's two thirds to one third, but work that out as it may. But there was a large number that fell along with Satan, and this rebellion occurred sometime between Genesis 1:31, where God declared all things were good and very good, including all the angels at the time, and Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, when the serpent came to tempt Eve in the garden. And sometime in there, how many days, how long that was, you know, you think, okay, Adam and Eve, they were created, they got married, and then the next thing we read is Satan coming into the garden. How was it a day? Was it a week? How long was it before the fall of man? We don't know. But in that period then is when Satan and the demons fell. Now, Satan then is basically referred to and understood to be the head of the demons. So, as Christ is the Lord of hosts and the commander of the armies of heaven, so in some sense then Satan is the one who is sort of the chief of the demons. Satan is the personal name then of the head of the demons, says Grudem, I believe that's right. Satan means to act or to be an adversary. And he is first of all an adversary to God. He hates everything of God, everything of Christ, everything that God is doing. He is averse to those things and working against it. And he is the adversary of all men, and particularly those who belong to Christ. He hates them too. And so he is an adversary working against the purposes of God. But God is sovereign over the adversary. The name Satan is found a number of places in the Bible. Job 1:6. Of course, when he appears before God there in 1 Chronicles 21:1, where he incites David to number the fighting men. In Matthew 4:10, at the temptation of Christ, where finally Christ tells him, "Be gone, Satan," he says, and then he has to leave. Now, there are many other names or ways that Satan is referred to in Scripture. And many of these names, just like the names of God, help us to understand something of his character and who he is, so it is with the names of Satan. There's a number of different ones that help us to understand things about him. The devil, where you get like diabolus or something diabolical. Okay, that's Matthew 4:1. The serpent, he's subtle, he slithers. He's kind of that whole idea of Genesis 3:1. He's a tempter, Matthew 4:3. I'm not sure what the name, you can look it up, Beelzebul means, but it's there in Luke 11:15. He's called the ruler of this world in John 12:31. How exactly is that? We'll talk about that later. The prince of the power of the air, or the evil one in John 1 John 5:19. The father of lies in John 8:44, the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. And so you see then some of who he is and what he loves to do by the way that he is referred to in Scripture. And it's very important that we understand these things. And I want to spend some time talking about the activity of Satan and the demons with respect to some of these ways that he is referred to. Because, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:11, he said, "So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." And that word designs could be his purpose, his mind, his schemes, or his devices in the Greek. And so we, if we don't want to be outwitted by Satan, we must understand his schemes, his mind, his devices. Because Satan doesn't, he has a playbook, but he plays by the same playbook pretty much consistently throughout history. Different people, different situations, but he's not very creative in that way. And so we find he's subtle in the way he does things. He's doing the same things just in various ways throughout history. And many of his names and the ways he's referred to give us insight then into the devices, the schemes, the mind, the purposes of Satan. And so I think it's helpful for us if we want to not be outwitted by him, but to overcome him, that we actually understand these things. It's very practical, this kind of thing. We don't just want to kind of talk about Satan and demons out here. We want to go, where does the rubber meet the road? How is he trying to destroy your life and the purposes of God in your life? Although he can't ultimately do that, he is at work. And so it's interesting that we find in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, we're given great insight there into some of the schemes and devices of Satan. And I want us to kind of notice four of them, and we're going to look at them from a New Testament perspective and then see how this was playing out in Genesis chapter 3. It is kind of the the first time we meet this serpent, this Satan, that he comes there. In many cases in the Bible, when you first encounter a doctrine or you first encounter certain things, there's something very significant about that that helps us understand the way things are going to play out through the rest of Scripture. And it's no different with Satan and the demons. And so we find then that Satan, first of all, under point number one, is a liar and the father of lies. Okay? John 8:44, Jesus talking to the Jews there, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Just as the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Truth, because God is a God of truth, that's his character. So Satan is the opposite. He is a liar and the father of lies. He opposes the truth, tries to turn people away from the truth by giving them lies. And we find that's exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 3. We find it says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Well, there is a lie. It's a direct contradiction to the truth that God said when he commanded Adam not to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, for when they did, they would surely die. That was the truth. Here is the lie. So right away, the father of lies is doing this right from the beginning. And he tells him, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, which was a lie, knowing good and evil. They would know good and evil, but in a different way than God. They would actually become evil in a sense and have a fallen nature. And so Satan begins by lying right from the beginning. Satan is the father of all lies then. He really is. All the lying in the world that comes about, came about at its root, started there in the garden when he lied and the people believed the lie. And then because of the fall and the effects of all of that, we find then Satan is really behind all of it in the ultimate sense. It's not that he makes people lie. He can't cause you to lie in that way, but he really is the father of all lies. And so he's the father of all false religions. All false religions tell lies about God, tell lies about man, tell lies about the way of salvation, and they are of the devil. All false doctrines come from him. They are not the truth, they are lies. All heresies are there because he loves heresy. He loves to spread heresy in the church. He loves to spread false doctrine. He loves to spread false religions throughout the world. He works through individuals and people who are more than willing with their fallen natures to go into these things, but he is at work in there and in the lies that are there. And so we must not see these things as benign. They are attacks of the enemy on the truth of God, and we are to take care that we don't believe the lie, and the only way we continue to recognize the lie is to know the truth. Right? And what we find is that in the Bible, we have the word of truth. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. How do you get to know what is the lie? By studying the scriptures. You know, just like I've said it multiple times, you've heard the illustration, but a person that wants to know what false currency looks like and to be able to recognize it if they're working in a bank or other situations, they get trained by studying true currency. They know exactly what the true currency looks like so they can recognize the false when they see it. They don't spend their time studying the false because then how do you know what is actually true? But they study what is true so they can recognize what is false. And so it is with this. We study the truth of God's word so we can recognize a lie when we hear it. And if you don't want to fall prey and be outwitted by Satan and his devices, then study the truth. Come to classes, do everything you can to know the truth. The truth will set you free. Satan wants us to be in bondage, and so he is the father of lies. Secondly, we find that Satan has been a murderer from the beginning. John 8:44 says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning." Now you might ask, well, how was Satan a murderer from the beginning? Was he a murderer from the beginning because he was somehow maybe at work in Cain when he murdered his brother Abel? No, it goes back further than that. It goes right back to the time when he tempts Adam and Eve. Right? When he says, "You will not surely die," what is his design? Murder. He wants them to die. He wants all people to die. And so his designs are to get the people to sin and disobey God's command so that the consequences of death would come to them. He had murderous designs right from the beginning. So Satan is the originator of sin. He sinned first and tempted Eve and Adam, deceived, and then they sinned. Through sin came death, therefore Satan's designs were murderous. So in 1 John 3:8, it says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning." And then Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And so what we find then is Satan's designs in causing and deceiving and tempting and lying to bring Adam and Eve to come to sin against God so that they would die and all of their progeny would then be under this curse of death. And so as we look at our world today, we find that Satan is having a heyday in Western culture. We really have what people have termed a culture of death. We now rejoice in and think it the greatest right that we can abort babies rather than having them. And we want to euthanize our adults rather than helping them to live a comfortable life until a natural death. We have this culture of death and Halloween and everything else, and we celebrate death and we think it's a good thing. And this is all of the designs of Satan, who is a murderer from the beginning. All of the drug culture that is bringing people down to death and all the kind of things that we see in our culture today, this is his handiwork. Yes, people are responsible, but Satan is also at work and his demons in accomplishing these things. But we do have good news that death is an enemy, but it is an enemy that will ultimately be destroyed by Christ. Satan is a murderer, but Christ gives life, and he will destroy death. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, "For he, Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." There will be no more death in the new heavens and the new earth. Martin Luther said this. He said, "The devil is not only a liar, but also a murderer. He constantly seeks our life and wreaks his anger whenever he can afflict our bodies with misfortune and harm. Hence it comes that he often breaks men's necks or drives them to insanity, drowns some, incites many to commit suicide and to many other terrible calamities. Therefore, there is nothing for us to do upon earth but to pray against this arch enemy without ceasing, for unless God preserved us, we would not be safe from him even for one hour." And so then the devil is this liar and he is a murderer. And you see, like, again, when Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, one of the things we found is that people that were demon-possessed at the time, they were many of them insane, like the demoniac. He seems to be insane, or the one child casting himself into the fire, and these kind of things, because the devil was at work to drive them to these things. And so we find that that is the case. Now, just a thing, too, as we kind of move on, we're going to talk about deceit and temptation, but one of the things that was brought up last night that I think is helpful, because someone said, well, where does, like, what the devil does end and our responsibility begin, right? Is it, well, the devil made me do it, you know? Is it the devil responsible for everything? What about man and his depravity and his sin and our individual responsibility? And I said it this way, it's like someone dangling a lure in front of the fish. The devil dangles the lure, but the fish is the one who has to bite it. You see, he can't make you do anything. He can't make anyone do anything, but he can dangle the lure. He can put the lie out there. You will not surely die. You're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. Go ahead, eat. Here. You know? And they had to actually take the fruit and eat it. They did it. They actively responded to his lies, to his temptations, to his deceit. And so we find, and people, of course, with depraved hearts, those who are apart from Christ and haven't got a renewed heart, are very susceptible to follow after his ways, almost wholesale. That's why Ephesians chapter 2, when we memorized it, talks about they follow the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. Christians can be tempted at times, can with the world, the flesh, and the devil be pulled away from what is true, but that is not their nature and not their natural disposition. They are not slaves of sin, they're slaves of righteousness, but at times he, even with his devices, can lure us away into false thinking or acting as he deceives and lures us over, if you will, and we got to be aware of his devices. Hopefully that's helpful. It's not Satan isn't responsible for everything, although he is involved in these things. He is not, we can't blame the devil for things that we ultimately, temptation, it comes as a lure, and then we from within follow after it. So thirdly then, Satan is called the deceiver of the whole world. In Revelation 12, 9, there's much, a lot of the names of Satan are there. It says the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth and his angels were thrown down with him. So this word translated deceiver means to lead astray, to cause to wander off course. And that's what he regularly seeks to do, to cause us to wander off course, to be led astray. The Word of God is there to light our path, to keep us going straight, but he wants us to go off course and astray, to deceive. Now, Satan deceived Eve, we find again, right at the beginning. So he was murderous from the beginning. He was lying from the beginning. He deceives. We find there in Genesis chapter 3, that's exactly what Eve says. What did Satan do and how was she culpable in all of this? The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The New Testament in Timothy, but also in 2 Corinthians 11:3, affirms this again. Paul says to the Corinthians, "But I am afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Satan wants to deceive us, and he's cunning. And Paul was afraid that they were being deceived. And notice how they were being deceived. He says that your thoughts would be led astray. That's the word deceive means to be led astray or to wander off the path. And what we find is regularly, if Satan wants us to go off the path, it begins in the mind. He wants to lead our thoughts astray because then our feet will go astray. Our actions will change. It's kind of the reverse of Romans 12 that we are memorizing right now. We are to be transformed in the right way by the renewing of our minds through the Word of God. But Satan wants us to be led astray in our thoughts so that then our actions will follow. So for instance, if you have somebody who loves money and possessions in a way that's unbalanced and unbiblical, you know, Satan first gets them to love in the mind and begin to think about money and possessions in certain ways as this great good. They can be used for good, you know, but ultimately the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Man's life, says Jesus, doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions, but Satan will take it and inordinately bring an unbalanced view in the mind, and then what happens? Well, the person then spends their time pursuing riches and pursuing stuff and piling it up and everything else. And then he ends up in the situation of the rich fool. "You fool, whose things are these going to be now? You're going to die tonight. And you stored all this up, and what are you going to do with it?" You see, and that's the way Satan works. So he gets us to think wrong. And then because we think wrongly, we act wrong. So a man that is obsessed with money and possessions will ignore his responsibilities at home with his wife and his children because he's pursuing his dream and the things that he believes in. In the meantime, he's been led astray and doesn't have a balanced life. He doesn't even come to church anymore because he's so consumed with making a buck. And that's the way Satan works, to deceive, to lead astray, beginning in the mind. Finally, under number four, Satan is also called a tempter. In Matthew 4:3, it's when Satan comes, the tempter comes to Jesus in the wilderness. And in Matthew 6:13, we read in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, I believe that the more accurate translation of that, which most translations actually follow, the ESV doesn't, is they say, "Deliver us from the evil one." So the NIV, the New King James Version, the King James Version, the Legacy Standard Bible, the Holman Standard Bible, many others, translate that, "the evil one." And he is evil, so you could deliver us from evil, and who is the epitome of evil but the evil one? And so he is a tempter, and we are, if we're delivered from the evil one, we also will not be given over and given to temptation. And so then, if we think about all these things, as we think about the devil as a liar, a murderer, a deceiver, and a tempter, and of course he tempted Adam and Eve in the wilderness, we understand that, or in the garden. And so all of these things Satan was doing right from the beginning, and he continues to do them today. But what is the antidote then to Satan's devices? Again, it is God's word. And we always come back to this. You know, the problem today is, I think, that most people in the church are like the Israelites in the wilderness. They're just tired of manna all the time. It seems too easy. It seems too simple, too basic. We want leeks. We want melons. We want meat. We want everything else. We're tired of this manna. But God had given them this miraculous provision from heaven that they would take, and every day they would go out and get this manna, and God would provide it. It would last for the day. It doesn't go on to the next day, and you have to go out and get it again. It seemed kind of monotonous. It seemed like the same thing every day, the manna, right? But this was the way God was going to provide for them until they ended up in the promised land. And the provision that God has given us until we end up in the promised land with him in glory is manna. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And too many people, they think, well, you know, we like the Bible, but we want all these experiences, and we want these wild and crazy things, and what we want is all kinds of other things. Dealing with the devil. I want to deal with the devil and demons by getting into different spiritual warfare things and all this other kind of stuff and everything else. What about manna? The Bible, it's sufficient. It is all scripture breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work, including this one. And I find then, if you think about Satan's lies, the Bible, like Satan is the one that is a murderer from the beginning. He brings death. The Bible is the word of life. If you don't want to follow him into death, Adam and Eve, if they didn't want to die, all they had to do was believe the Bible. That was God's word. Don't eat this and you'll live. Eat this and you will die. Sounds simple. Don't use your eyes. Don't listen to his lies. Believe God and the murderer is gone. You have the word of life. It's the same thing. He has a liar and the father of lies. The Bible is the word of truth. And we stand on the truth. When we know the truth, it sets us free. If we let the devil lie to us and we expose ourselves to the lie, it leads to death. And so the Bible is the antidote to his lies. The Bible is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, so we won't be deceived and led astray by the devil. So we study the word of God. If we don't want to be tempted by the devil, we got to learn to trust God and his word. It's a trustworthy standard to stave off temptation. We see that in the life of Jesus, particularly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke 4. When he's tempted by the devil in the wilderness, what does he turn to? Some kind of spiritual experience? No. It is written, it is written, it is written. That's how he deals with him. Quotes the Bible. He could have said, well, I am the, he says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. He says, well, I am the Son of God. I've seen this and I've experienced this. No, he quotes the Bible. And he could have done that. He could have just told Satan to get lost, but he quotes scripture, I believe, as an example for us. And so then Martin Luther could say, the devil fears the word of God. He can't bite it because it breaks his teeth. And in typical Luther fashion. Well, let's pause there then, and we'll take a break, and then we'll have our break, and we'll come back and work through the rest of this. Okay, well, we'll begin again, and before we move on to a different section, I just, under point number 5, I want to speak about Satan being the accuser of the brethren. And it says in Revelation 12:10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And so Satan there is called the accuser of the brethren. But the Lord Jesus Christ, after he ascended into heaven, you know, there was a time when, under the Old Testament, you know, times when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob got received into glory, where God could have been accused of injustice and unrighteousness. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were sinners, and they were being received into heaven, and there was no punishment for their sin. And they could say, well, how can you do this? How can you let these people in here? What are they doing here? That they've sinned against you, they've broken your law, and are you just going to wash it under the carpet? And the Apostle Paul, we find, for instance, in Romans chapter 4, speaking about how God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, he goes on to say, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had, in the past, passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So in other words, when God in former times passed over those sins, it wasn't like he just swept them under the carpet, they would never be dealt with, but he didn't deal with them in the way they deserved to be dealt with at the time. There was no God appeared to be unrighteous. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. Because the devil could have basically said, look, you're unrighteous. You're taking people into glory and they're giving them these privileges here that they don't deserve. They deserve judgment. But then after Christ came and he propitiated the wrath of God, he ascended into heaven and there presented his blood and there now forever lives to make intercession for us. Justice has been satisfied, so God could show himself to be just in punishing the sin in Christ so that the sins from Adam on forward are now punished and all of the sins of those who would trust in Christ have been punished fully in him so that God is right and proved to be right in justifying or declaring righteous those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And so the devil now has no longer a basis for any accusation against us. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or in verses 33 and 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And how is he interceding for us? He's interceding and pleading the merits of his life, his death, and his precious blood shed on behalf of sinners for you and I. And so oftentimes what will happen in believers' lives is that in some ways Satan uses, you know, our sin to try to do what he always has done with sin, to separate us from God. To say, you know, you shouldn't be going to church. You really shouldn't be reading the Bible. You can't pray. Look at who you are. You're a mess. You continue to sin. You continue to struggle with those same things. Look at the way you think about life and the way you go about this, and you can't overcome that, and he accuses us of these things. How do we handle this? Because he has no right to accuse us, because Christ has dealt with it all. Now, I don't agree necessarily with Luther's original statement here, but the rest of it is very, very helpful. He says, you should tell the devil I'm not one that likes to speak to the devil, but think this way, at least. Just by telling me that I am a miserable great sinner, you are placing a sword and a weapon into my hand, with which I can decisively overcome you. He says, yea, with your own weapon I can kill and floor you. For if you can tell me that I am a poor sinner, I, on the other hand, can tell you that Christ died for sinners and is their intercessor. You only remind me of the boundless great faithfulness and benefaction of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him I direct you. You may accuse and condemn him. Let me rest in peace, for on his shoulders, not on mine, lie all my sins. And this is the great thing for the Christian. We can just, all of this stuff that he likes to heap on us and remind us of, we just say, all of it just turns us back. Jesus Christ said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus died and is a friend of sinners. He paid the price for our sins so that when we are reminded of them, all we have to do is turn and remember that Christ made an end of all our sin, right? When Satan tempts me to despair, the hymn writer said, and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. There is our gospel. This is how we deal with Satan's accusations. We are sinners, yes, but we have a great Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. My sin qualifies me to be saved by him. They're the only kind of people who can be saved. Now then, as we move on to point D, I want to remind us, and again, that Satan and all his demons are but creatures and they have limited abilities. So Satan, first of all, is not omnipresent. Okay, God is present everywhere. Satan is limited in that way. The angel that came to Sodom could not be somewhere else. And neither can Satan or his demons. When Satan appears before God, he can't be somewhere else. He's limited. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. So he doesn't know all things. God knows the thoughts and intentions of your heart. He doesn't. He doesn't know, and his demons can't know everything. They're not omniscient, and they're not omnipotent. They're not all-powerful, okay? So he's not present everywhere. So in some sense, when we say, well, you know, when Paul says, Satan tormented me, you know, or whatever, or, you know, sent a messenger of Satan, you know, or people, and Luther always says, oh, Satan was buffeting me, and he was doing this. Now, possibly at the time of the Reformation, Luther might have been the one that Satan himself would have liked to go after. That could be the case. But for you and I think we're kind of small potatoes. But in a sense, we could say that Satan is after us because he is sort of ruler of his domain, and he has his agents that do his bidding, and they all are under the sovereignty of God. And so in some sense, whenever, even someone asked the other night, I said, well, you know, what if I get tempted to go to a movie that I shouldn't watch? I said, is Satan involved in that? Could I say, well, the devil, you know, he's the one that's tempting me to this. And I said, well, actually, yes. Because in an ultimate sense, he's the one that brought all sin and all temptation. He was the originator of it. And yet we also are responsible for it. But just like we could say when David numbered the fighting men, although Satan incited David to number the fighting men, in the other text it says that God incited David to number the fighting men because God was ultimately responsible even though he wasn't the one doing it. So the wicked people in Hollywood are the ones that are actually doing it, and you're the one that's actually being lured, but Satan is at work behind it all, overarchingly responsible for evil in the world in that sense. And so we could kind of blame him, but he's not directly attacking you and me, okay? He's not. He uses means by which he does it. He uses his demons, and he uses people and institutions and other things to accomplish his bidding, but he is limited. He can only be in one place in one time, okay? He can't be omnipresent or omniscient, or he's not omnipotent. So Satan, then, and the demons, like the rest of creation, are preserved and governed by God Almighty. Again, under God's works of providence, we talk about him preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So again, although we are aware of his devices, we are recognizing them, seeking to stand and to resist. We don't need to fear in an ultimate sense because God is sovereign even over Satan and the demons. And I think it's very important when we study a lesson like this. It was another thing my daughter was saying to me. When they studied it at college, at Bible college, they all left there kind of feeling almost like, oh no. Like just this whole dark kind of feeling and everything else. We don't need to leave here that way. Because of what comes next, we need to think about these things. We need to be aware of them. We don't want to be unaware of the devil and his presence and his schemes. We're not naturalists that don't think there's actually real angels and demons. They are, and they're at work. But we do that all under the umbrella of the providence of God and knowing that he is governing all his creatures and all their actions, that Matthew 28, 18 is absolutely true. And there at the bottom of page 5, I say, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd of the church, who is watching over and walking among the seven golden lampstands, has all authority in heaven and on earth. He died for you. He purchased you with his blood. He will watch over you. Not a hair can fall from your head without his will. He's working all things together for good in his sovereignty. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. Okay? And so you could be like someone like Elisha's servant and looking around at all the armies around and going, what are we going to do? And then Elisha prays that his eyes would be opened and he goes, oh, the whole hills are full of those who are on our side. Well, it's one thing to look at angels and think that they're on your side. It's another thing to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He's all powerful. He can do anything. He is God incarnate. He's, you know, came in the flesh and died on our behalf, and now he is ruling and reigning in power and glory, and no one can stop him from accomplishing his purposes, and he watches over us. And so we see in the Bible, for instance, under point number 1 at the bottom of the page, the demons are subject to Jesus Christ. He has authority over them. One instance of many in Mark 1:27. After he'd cast out a demon, the people were all amazed, it says, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Okay, very few people today in churches across our land would understand this. You think about demons, you think about Satan, and they don't think and understand the sovereignty of Christ over them. Okay? He has purposes in allowing them to bring about, like I say, thorn in the flesh to keep us from being conceited, bringing a lying spirit so that somebody that deserves judgment gets judgment. There's various ways that we don't understand it all, but we can understand this, that they have to follow him. If he decides, he's upholding them by the word of his power, right? I mean, they're there and they only exist because he allows them to exist, okay? And so he is has authority over them. In heaven and on earth, all authority, including over unclean spirits. Even Satan himself, under point number 2, is subject to Christ's authority and can do nothing unless the Lord permits it. Okay, and we see that in many places, but in Job 1:12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. And Satan said, well, you can't tell me what to do. No, he went out from the presence of the Lord and did exactly what the Lord allowed him to do and didn't do what the Lord didn't allow him to do. Okay, and then later on, the Lord gives him a little bit more tether on his leash and lets him out a little bit more against Job. And all of that under God's sovereign, watchful eye and authority. That's why John Piper could say, speaking of Satan, he is a lackey with a leash under our great God. Okay, now compared to us, on earth is not as equal. We got to be careful that we don't get cocky like this. People think they can order the devil around and everything else. I'm careful. I don't do that. But I do know the one who watches over me, and he has authority over him, and I can come to him at any time and ask for help, and he can deal with him exactly as is needed. So, in light of this, then I say this under point A, while Satan is described then, and I'm going to kind of look at a number of areas that Satan is described in certain ways that might lead us to believe that he has more ability than he does, but we can see that that's not the case. So while Satan is described in John 12:31 as the ruler of this world, so people might think, oh, well, he's the ruler of this world. So God is kind of like the deist God, and he kind of wound it all up, and he kind of left it there to run, and Satan is now ruling the world. Look at all the evil that is going on. Well, there is a sense that Satan is the ruler of this world, and the word world can be the world as in the globe in the Bible. It can also be the world in rebellion against God. And he is the ruler of the world in rebellion against God. But he rules in any way that he rules as one who is under the authority of Christ. Okay? And so saying that Satan is the ruler of this world in John 12:31 is not to say that he's not under the authority of Christ, because the same Jesus that said this said he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And the same Bible in Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Okay? And so Satan is a ruler under authority. He has certain abilities to do certain things, and he can do that within his domain, but God is sovereign over all, and his kingdom rules over even that. Okay, when we think about deception, while Satan is a deceiver, as we looked at in Revelation 12:9, he can only deceive those whom God allows him to deceive. God is sovereign even over that. Okay, so for instance, in Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3, it says this, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him. Why? So that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he might be released for a little while. And so Satan couldn't say, well, that's not going to happen. I'm going to continue to do what I'm going to do. No, there's times when he's allowed to do certain things to deceive nations and other times not. Or in Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise. How do we get false Christs and false prophets? Well, Satan is ultimately behind all of that kind of thing. And they will perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, which is the meaning of deceive, if possible, even the elect. The inference is, if it were possible, but it's not possible. Okay? And so Satan can deceive, but God can limit his ability to deceive, and God can keep him from deceiving and leading astray particular people if he chooses. And so we find even Satan as a deceiver, again, is limited. Or under point C, well, Satan is described as a murderer in John 8:44. He can't just murder anybody. He can only murder those whom God permits him to murder. God is not the author of murder. Satan is, but at times he allows him to go and gives him a longer leash, and he can murder somebody. Again, God will accomplish his purposes through these things. We don't know them all, but we do know this, Deuteronomy 32:39. It says, see now that I, even I, am he. And there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And again, the God is stating his absolute sovereignty over all things. I mean, if he decided that somebody wasn't going to get murdered, if he didn't permit it, would Satan be able to do it? Can he just do whatever he wants? No, God permits it. He could throw him into the abyss today if he wanted to and chuck him in the lake of fire. He couldn't stop God from doing that. So in an ultimate sense, God is not the author of murder. That comes from Satan's own heart. He does that willingly. He does that joyfully. But God allows him to accomplish these things for various purposes under his sovereign providential rule. That's why God says, I kill. Well, God doesn't directly kill in that sense and make alive. You know, he doesn't go around killing people personally. There's people that kill people, and Satan works through people as well to accomplish those things. And those wicked people will be held accountable for their wicked actions. Satan will be held accountable for his wickedness and murder. And yet God is overseeing it all in such a way that his purposes get accomplished. I don't know how that all works, but I do believe that's biblical. This is why Martin Luther could confidently say this, Satan would gladly kill me if he could. Every moment he is pressing me is treading on my heels, yet what he wishes will not be done, but what God wills. Luther did die, but not before he had accomplished God's purpose and before every day that was written in God's book had been fulfilled, before one of them had come to be. Finally, just another area, just again, I want just to kind of, like I say, embed in our minds that we don't get too worked up about, like, if people can get over kind of Satan and the demons, they're more powerful than us, and that's true, but yet Christ is in us, and Christ is with us, and God is sovereign, and we have to balance these two things. And so while Satan is described as a tempter, and he is, and he tempts us, God is sovereign over the temptations he can even employ. For 1 Corinthians 10:13, doesn't it say, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man? There are temptations that happen to others. But it says, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But Satan decides, well, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to tempt them to the point where they're going to fall. Well, no, he can't do that. Tempt you beyond your ability, but with the temptation, God also provides the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He knows. He gives Satan all the leash he does, but he pulls him back before he can accomplish things and deceive even the elect or tempt us beyond what there is for us to handle. So then, just a couple other topics that Grudem deals with. We'll have to move a little bit more quickly, but I think these are very important. First of all, believers in demon possession. People will sometimes ask, can a believer be possessed by a demon? I would say 100% absolutely not. And I would say this, the Spirit of God will not share his temple with demons. So 2 Corinthians 6:15 says, what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And of course we know that idols are demonic, according to Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. And so then, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then he goes on to say, for we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And what we recognize in the New Testament, where the both corporately as the church and as individuals, we are spoken of as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the living God. And in the temple of the living God, where the Spirit has come to dwell, he doesn't take lightly to others that want to come and be part of his temple. John MacArthur said it this way on the Grace to You website. He says, when the Holy Spirit inhabits a person, no demon can set up house as a squatter. Indwelling by demons is only evidence of a lack of genuine salvation. So a true believer who comes to be indwelt by the Spirit of God cannot be indwelt by a demon. There's no such thing as demon possession. You know, Satan can work from the outside, but he can't do an inside job. Okay? And so I think that's clear. Now, I want to take up for the last part of the class this idea of rebuking and casting out demons. Grudem, in his textbook, for those who read it, on page 427 to 433, spends 6 or 7 pages trying to convince us that Jesus, and I say here, gives all believers authority to rebuke demons and command them to leave. This is what Rayne Grudem states on page 427. And I want us to think about this. I want us to think carefully about this. Is that true? Don't believe me, but be a good Berean and think through what I'm going to say. You've read, you have opportunity to read what Grudem says. I'm going to kind of summarize it, then I'm going to give you a little bit of thought on this. So are all believers given authority by Christ to rebuke demons and command them to leave? Well, Wayne Grudem then, in seeking to justify this statement, cites a number of scriptural things. He's got 4 passages from the Gospels and Acts, and then 4 passages from the Epistles. I'm going to kind of deal with them a bit here. I'll state them. So first he says the 12 apostles, for instance, in Luke 9:1 and in other places, are given authority to cast out demons. And so therefore, because the 12 apostles were given that authority, we have it too. That's kind of the way he's going. And it's not just the 12 apostles, he would say, but the 70 that Jesus sent out also could do this, as it says in Luke 10:17. Philip does this. And so because the 70 and Philip are not apostles, they're more regular people, although they actually, the 70 were sent out by Christ, and Philip, you know, I believe the apostles lay their hands on him in Acts 6:4. But Philip does and does this, I guess. And then Paul in Acts 16 and verse 18 also, you know, in Philippi there with the girl that's possessed and does this. So therefore, he says, in light of these four texts, the apostles did it, the 70 did it, Philip did it, Paul did it. Therefore, you should also and are given authority to do this. That's part of his argument. The second half goes like this. He then goes on to quote the following four texts from the New Testament epistles. The first one he quotes is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. We recognize that as the idea of the armor of God, where we're to take our stand against the devil and these, you know, the forces that are against us. We don't fight battle against flesh and blood, principalities, powers, evil forces in the heavenly places. And then he says, put on the full armor of God and take your stand. And he goes through the armor and then speaks about prayer. And so he says, therefore, in light of that passage on the armor of God, we can rebuke and command demons to leave. In James 4, 7, he quotes, it speaks there of resisting the devil and he will flee from you. In 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, it says a similar thing. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And so he has these two passages about resisting. And so he says, because the Bible says resist, you can rebuke and command them to leave. But notice the word isn't rebuke, it is resist. Okay, notice that in Ephesians in chapter 6, we're called to take our stand firm against the devil and his schemes, not rebuke and command demons to leave. None of those passages talk about that. Third and fourthly then, in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, he cites this. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Therefore, we're not battling according to the flesh. We're going to do spiritual warfare, and we're going to rebuke and command the demons to leave. The trouble is, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 comes after verse 4. How are we to destroy these strongholds? By rebuking and commanding demons. And notice that what verse 5 says. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Okay, so to me, that sounds a lot like we're basically to take good, solid, biblical truth. Okay, and we are to deal with people's false arguments and their lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ. None of those four verses say anything about rebuking demons or commanding them to leave. Okay, the four texts from the epistles. Okay, and so I want to, I guess, in the next little bit here, to urge caution and care and biblical discernment when you consider this position. Okay. And I want to begin with a few things. One thing to consider under point one, the distinction between descriptive and prescriptive texts in the Bible. This is a distinction you must learn. It'll help you in all of your biblical interpretation. There are things that the Bible describes, and then there are things that the Bible prescribes. Now, the descriptive texts can sometimes be used as illustrations of what the Bible prescribes. That can be the case. But what the Bible describes doesn't necessarily mean we are prescribed to do that. So why do I bring this up? Well, the four texts, the two from the Gospels that he quotes and the two from Acts, are describing what happened. They're not necessarily prescribing what you are to do. Yes, it's clear in those texts for sure that the 12 apostles did do this, that the 70 did it, that Philip did it, that Paul did it, but does that mean you are prescribed to do this as well? Now, we can never make that leap. We have to take the prescriptive texts, which come from the epistles, that's why he quotes the four of them, and say, is it told us by God? Are we commanded by God? Are we given warrant by God in the epistles to actually do this? Or are these descriptive texts just describing what happened over here, but not necessarily prescribing what we are to do? Yeah, and that depends on your position. But yeah, that there is a sense where people believe that the apostolic age in the time of Christ, which we talked about under miracles, was a unique time, that when that age ended, there were certain things that ceased and certain things that carried on. And that could be the case. But even if you don't kind of, you know, Grudem, of course, is a, what we would call a continuationist, not a cessationist. And that's part of the reason why he also wants to sort of prescribe these things that are described in these texts. But I think it's just a general principle and what we must understand. So for instance, in the Old Testament, we read a description of Solomon. And Solomon had all these wives, 1,000 wives and concubines. And because God blessed Solomon, and Solomon had a reign of peace, he was the greatest king after David in all of Israel's history. Therefore, God was okay with polygamy and massive polygamy in the Old Testament. Because Solomon is a good king, and he was wise, and he was everything else. So then we go, and then people make that argument all the time. But that's describing what happened. The prescriptive text, you must go back to Deuteronomy 17, where it commands the kings, when you get a king, one of the things it commands is that he is not to have many wives. So when you read the description, you must go to the prescriptive text and then go, uh-oh, that's a bad thing. And it also said in the other text in Deuteronomy that if you take foreign wives and other wives and many wives, they're going to lead your heart astray, and that's exactly what happened to Solomon. Okay, so the prescriptive text must inform the descriptive ones. Or when we're reading narrative texts, we can't just take what happened in the narrative that the Bible is recording and say, well, therefore, this is good because the Bible recorded it. Okay, when Abraham farms out his wife to the two kings back in Genesis or whatever, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it's a bad thing. Why? Because in Genesis chapter 2, God says there's one man and one woman, and they are to be one flesh. And so we recognize that what Abraham was doing was not believing God and trusting God to preserve him, because he had promised him that he would bless the nations through him. In lack of faith, he was doing something that he shouldn't have been doing in farming out his wife in the way that he did. And so it's important, and I know that whether this particular instance, whether you agree with my assessment of this, is a whole different thing. That's a principle that you must regularly apply to your reading of the Bible. Now, the thing is, I guess, when we look at the prescriptive text, so it describes what happened with the 70 and the 12, but is that prescribing for us? The prescriptive text from the epistles that he references, I find no basis for his claims. Two of them are talking about resisting the devil, not rebuking the devil, okay? And the one is telling us to stand firm and to stand and to put on the full armor of God. It says nothing about rebuking or commanding the devil or demons in that text, and neither does the one in 1 Corinthians 10. Yep.
And before in James where it says...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and if we continue, there's ways that we do that, and there's ways that we stand firm, you know, and resist in various ways, and we're going to look at that. But yeah, it's ultimately standing on the side of God, and that we will resist the devil. But what we find, too, is that when we look at the epistles, what we find, nowhere in the epistles are those who belong to the Christian churches, that's why he didn't find any verses that could be used, or ever told to rebuke, to cast out, or exorcise demons out of a person. And this is true of the four texts that Grudem quotes as well. So that's something worth thinking about. Those were the best texts he could find, and none of them say that. That's because there are no other ones. Okay, so that's point number one. And again, I'm not telling you what to believe. I'm just helping you think through these things. And he's given you the argument on one side. You can read it, and if you believe that, I can't make you not believe it. But you also need to see that there's reason to consider another perspective. Number two, I want to ask a question. Was demon possession and the casting out of demons commonplace in Scripture? Do we see people all over the place? Demon possession all throughout Scripture, people casting out demons all the time. No, actually what we find is that with the exception of the brief time period that encompasses the four Gospels and the book of Acts, demon possession and the casting out of demons is almost never mentioned. Okay, so that should give us pause. So at least whatever you think about this, it's not like there's a demon under every rock that needs to be cast out. Okay, we've got all these thousands of years of biblical history that are given to us, and very few times is it mentioned almost exclusively at the time of Christ and the apostles. So that should give us pause. You know, we don't find anything in the epistles commanding us to do this, and we don't find that this is a common thing that happened all the time. That's a second thing. Thirdly, why do we see so much of this, particularly during the life of Christ? And I would propose to you this, what Sinclair Ferguson on the Ligonier website said. He said, the presence of Jesus Christ in the flesh, coming to bring our redemption, was bound to draw the most ferocious attack of the evil one in order to withstand the coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. So, yeah, go ahead. Absolutely, yeah. It's demonstrating who Christ is and all the things that he's doing, including that, and that he has authority over all. And it's true. But at the same time, what we see is this fomenting of the powers of evil, if you will, and all of these demons and demon possession and other kind of stuff happening at the time of Christ. Well, you would expect that. This is the most, if you're going to go into battle and you've got a war going on, and the one great battle that's going to make or break your cause is happening over here. What do you do with your troops? You put them all over here, right? That's the way it works. You don't let, like, you know, the decisive battle be won and they destroy you and then you're done and have all your troops over here. And so what we find is at the time of Christ, he came to destroy the works of the devil. He's come to throw him out of his kingdom and to deal with him entirely. And he's going to win a decisive battle at the cross and accomplish salvation. And the last thing the devil wants is for Christ's victory to happen, for Christ to accomplish what he came to accomplish. And so you could imagine then all his troops are fomenting and doing everything they can to rouse up evil and have him murdered or stop him from accomplishing his purpose. And so we see this then come to fullness at the time of Christ. Think about that. Okay. Fourthly, the New Testament says much about satanic activity and little about demon possession or exorcism. So whatever we believe about this, and I do believe in demon possession, we'll get to that in a moment, not by Christians, but in others, that still can be the case. But be careful how much we attribute to that when there's so little of it in the scriptures. Be proportionate. Some people are so obsessed with this that everything is demon possession. Everything, there's a demon under every rock and Satan is doing all of this. He's active and he's doing things, but most of his work is accomplished in the field of belief, thoughts, words, ideologies, this kind of stuff that lead to changes in life. He wants to win the battle for the mind in order to conform the life to his wicked designs. And so what we find then is with respect to exercising demons, I think there's something that was helpful here. What do we do then if there are demons? And what do we do if someone is possessed by a demon? I think we find, and this is just a general rule, something for you to think about. I would find, and I think it appears in church history to be the case, and would make some sense, is that when the gospel comes into places that the gospel has not gone and has been a stronghold of the enemy forever, what you're going to find then is there's more evil that's gone on in a culture like that, more demonic kind of activity. And when the gospel begins to come, obviously more demonic resistance and fight back. And you see then, you know, demons that possess people and, you know, them running at missionaries and doing various things in some of these places. And I think that would make sense. In places where the gospel has mostly permeated, of course, Christ has greatly done work in those cultures and the church has been firmly established and the powers of darkness have been pushed back to a great degree. It wouldn't surprise us then why in Western cultures we see so little overt demonic activity in the past and maybe why we see more of it happening in the present. It's because, again, God's work through the gospel and the church and the light repelled the darkness to such a degree that a lot of those things were not seen as readily as they would in places like Africa and in tribes that have never heard the gospel in various places. I think that may be the case. I can't quote chapter and verse for that, but just to keep that in mind. Now, with respect to exorcising demons, then, Sinclair Ferguson makes reference to a 19th century missionary in China by the name of John Nevius, who wrote a book on demon possession. And John Nevius had, and I quote here, spoken to many missionaries and asked counsel of many missionaries and reflected on the phenomenon of demon possession for years. One of the things that's very striking about that is that the presence of Christians in areas where the gospel has not penetrated, in the case of people who are demon-possessed, will arouse the presence of the demon to such an extent that the demon will react to their presence. And as far as I remember, in the vast majority of cases where demons were cast out, he says, they were actually cast out by prayer and only in moments of confrontation. So the missionary wasn't looking for the confrontation, but as the demon kind of presented itself there, there was a confrontation and it was cast out by prayer. In the sense that when Christian missionaries said that their backs were against the wall, have they directly, as it were, in the name of Jesus, cast out the demon? He says, in all of these cases, they've taken to heart Jesus' words. Remember when the disciples failed to cast out the demon? By this kind goes out only by prayer. This man came to the conclusion, prayer is our resource in every instance. And so I think that we're safe there, talking to the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth about forces that are greater than us, okay? He's on earth is not his equal, okay? Now, you can say, I have authority in Christ and I'm going to command the demon to leave. I mean, you can try that if you will, but I'm not, you know, I right away would go to the king himself and ask him to deal with the situation. And that's the way I would proceed. Now, as far as the rest of these things, how does the Christian then, according to Grudem, the verses he uses about resisting the devil, about standing firm, and those verses, how would I understand that and what are we to do? How does the Christian resist the devil and demons, their murderous lies, deceit, temptations? How do we go about, according to the Corinthians text, destroying arguments and taking every thought captive to obey Christ? What does it look like to put on the full armor of God and take our stand against the devil and his schemes? Well, what we find, again, is I think there are two things, prayer and the Word of God. It sounds simple, but it's true. And I think what we find is, before I go to Jesus' example, that's a descriptive text, I want to go to the prescriptive text, which is the one he quotes from in Ephesians chapter 6. And what we find is, as we read about the armor of God and how to take our stand against the devil, the armor in very many ways could be described entirely as God and his word. You have a belt of truth around your waist. You have a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, you have a breastplate of righteousness and faith and these kind of things. And they all come and are derived from God's Word. The helmet of salvation. Well, how do we know about salvation and the way of salvation? It all comes from the Word of God. And so on the Apostle Paul goes about the armor, and then he comes to verse 18, and the next thing he turns to is prayer. And he talks about making prayer and all kinds of intercessions for in this kind of thing for one another and for him. And so really, if we're going to fight the battle, according to Ephesians chapter 6, God's word as our sword, as our belt, and as everything else, our armor, and it is prayer. That is how the battle is won. And what we see here is that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was tempted in this way, what did he turn to? Again, you know, the devil tempter comes to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones of loaves to become bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the devil thought, okay, you're going to quote the word of God. I'm going to take my tack now, and I'm going to quote the word of God too, except use it in a deceptive, false way. The devil took him to a holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Then he uses says, for it is written. And he quotes from Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The devil loves to take a text out of context. And here we find that he's doing this. And what we find if we read Psalm 91 is given to the believer if you find yourself in difficult situations, you can trust God. You can trust God because he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. Not so that you can test God to see if he'll actually do this. That's not the purpose. It is you, there will be situations you will be brought in. God can be trusted. That was the purpose of the text. He tries to flip it and use it out of context. What did Jesus say? Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan. For, and he takes out his sword. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And so from my perspective, again, I'm not telling you what to believe, but I am trying to direct you in saying, I know that there's two surefire methods to deal with this. To deal with Satan and his demons, whether it's their lies, their deceit, their temptations, or whether it is their presence. For me, it is God's word and prayer. This is how I would proceed. This is the weapons of my warfare. And I would be beyond that. Again, you have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, finally, in the last part, I just want to leave us with this, recognizing that the fate of Satan and the demons and all who follow them, there will be an end to them. They don't win. They're on the wrong side of history and the wrong side of eternity. Many people today, you know, we will be in countries around the world, Christians are being threatened, persecuted, killed, families will ostracize us, various things may happen in our country, I may end up in prison before long. But the fact of the matter is, even though the world may think we're on the wrong side of history, the Bible says otherwise. And so we find that Satan and the demonic hosts and all who follow them, what will be their outcome? Well, Luther said, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, and we will have to for a time, but lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Or Matthew 25:41 says, then he will say to those on his left who followed the devil in his lies and did not trust in Christ, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. And notice what it says, it was prepared for the devil and his angels. So when they fell at the beginning, there was an eternal fire prepared for them that was there for the devil and his angels. But many people who will follow the course of this world and follow the prince of the power of the air will end up in the same place. Revelation 20:10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He's going to get his due, and he may buffet us for a time, but there will be a new heavens and a new earth where there'll be no more temptation, no more deceit, no more lies, no more murder, no more accusations, no more evil. It's all going to be gone in the lake of fire, and we will be with the Lord forever. Not very long from now, we will be home with the Lord. Our journey here is short. There is a war that's being fought. We know that we're on the winning side. Let's turn to our God in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it teaches. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. You have taught us what we need to know, and Lord, everything else we do not need to know. And we pray that we would think rightly. Oh Lord, if I have spoken wrongly in any way, help the people to believe differently. And if it is true, may, Lord, your word convince. And may you help us, oh Lord, in the days that we walk on this earth to recognize Satan and his schemes and devices, to know the truth that we might of your word, that we might stand on it, that we might resist the devil, and that he might flee from us. And Lord, that we would continue to walk in light of your truth, following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is sovereign over all. We pray this in his name. Amen.